Good afternoon, everybody. Quick hands up. Who's happy to drink a glass of milk? I'm not going to ask you to do it. It's not a challenge. Happy to drink a glass of milk? Good. Interesting there. Stefan shook his head at the thought of drinking a glass of milk. I'd be the same. Glass of milk. Not sure I can palate it. Okay, those of you that can drink a glass of milk, what about a slightly off glass of milk? Anybody? Hands up. Oh, some of you can do that. Okay, what about completely off glass of milk? No? Okay, good. I remember being in, Uganda at one point, and we were asked to go to a little home group Bible study. And we sat in this hut of this Bible study, and they all sat on the floor and put me and two of my colleagues on chairs, so it felt awkward how much they were honouring us. And then they brought us these hot cups of off milk. Nobody else got a hot cup of off milk because it was such a delicacy for them that they didn't have very much and they wanted to honour us as guests. I remember my colleagues looking at me with like panic in their eyes. You could smell it as it was coming towards you. You knew it was off. I just sit there and they're looking at me thinking, and I can see they're saying, please, do we have to drink this? Do we have to drink this? And then I just turned and went, suck it up, just get it down you. Just get it down you, it's going to be rude if we don't, as I turn my head like this. And they watched us as we drank these cups of off milk. It was horrendous. Oh, even now I can smell what it was like. But to be culturally relevant and kind, we drank the milk. We do that, don't we? We adapt to the cultures we are in. If you go to Italy, you end up kissing people on three cheeks. Obviously, they've only got two, but you kiss three times. You don't do that so often here. It'd be a bit odd to start kissing people in Brackley three times, although I'm sure some of us might like to try that. But sometimes we don't adapt to the culture for good reasons. I remember being in a Catholic country on an island, and I was asked to speak at a conference, and it was full of Catholic priests and those at seminary. And just as I was about to get up to speak, one of them came up to me and said, you're not going to speak from the Bible, are you? And I said, yes. He said, you mustn't do that. You mustn't speak from the Bible. Just give us your best thoughts. I thought, oh gosh, I'm literally about to stand up and speak. And in that moment, you've got a decision to make, haven't you? Do I compromise so as not to cause offence, or do I do what I've been asked to do and know is the right thing to do in that situation? Sometimes it's easy to know what to do, others it isn't. And the big question we've got in this book as we take this journey is, how do we live? How do we live in a culture that no longer worships God as God? In a culture where God is seemingly dead, how do we live? What is the right way to live? And there's a lot of judgment calls we have to make, isn't there? All the time. And the good thing is God doesn't leave us alone to do that. He gives us his word to guide us. And this famous story is not about how to eat healthily. So let's get that out in the open, right? The application of Daniel chapter 1 is you all need to go on what people call the Daniel diet and just eat vegetables and drink water. That is not the point of this passage. And we're going to dig out what actually God is saying to us through this. It's a tale, really, of two cities. Here's Daniel and his friends who were from Jerusalem. Nezer had surrounded Jerusalem. It was under siege. And this is not the big kind of exile that we heard about from Jeremiah and last year from Ezekiel. This is the kind of forerunner to that. And what Nezer does is he takes the nobility and the young and up-and-coming men out of the city, really to kind of hamstring the city, and takes them off to Babylon. They're the first wave, and then everybody else is taken, and they're in exile for 70 years. And you've got this comparison between Jerusalem, the city of God, and Babylon, the city where, well, they even know who God is. And they live as if he doesn't exist. And you've got this challenge for the believers from Jerusalem living in Babylon. How do you live in a culture that doesn't recognize your God? How do you live in a culture that's going to cause you continually to do things that may compromise your relationship with the God who is alive? How do you do it? What is the right way to approach life in those situations? And you could probably find yourself, couldn't you? And you can imagine Daniel and his mates doing this, kind of looking back to the good old days. Didn't you hate that when your grandparents did that? Oh, in my day. And as soon as you have kids, you find yourself doing the same thing. Well, back when I was a child, this is what it was like. It's the most irritating thing when you're a teenager, isn't it, when your parents do that, and you find yourself doing it, you think, oh, I'm doing that again. Do you know what? We do that as Christians. We look back to how our country may have been. And of course, we look back with rose-tinted glasses. And we look back at how it could have been and what had happened in the past and despair at the state of culture and community now. But let's not look back. That's not what the Bible asks us to do. Sometimes we look forward, don't we? And we try to build Jerusalem, build. That's like that hymn, isn't it? Remember the classic Crusaders hymn, to build Jerusalem on England's green and pleasant land? Unbelievably heretical, but fun. People love to sing it, normally at rugby games. But the essence to kind of build God's kingdom here. Build God's kingdom, and that's what we need to do. And we try to look forward and try and change our culture to be what God really wants. But actually, we're to look up to our God, to our King, and see how he sustains us to live for him in a culture that hates him. And what we'll see over the journey of five chapters that we'll do this month is an unbelievable transformation, not just in God's people, but in the people and the culture they live in, as their culture comes into conflict with the God of the universe. And not through might or brilliance or power, but through faith. God transforms a culture to the point where Nezer, who's taking out Jerusalem, in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, turns and worships God himself and commits his life to him. There's a lot that goes on in between that. It's not simply Daniel and his mate's evangelistic strategy. It's God intervenes in miraculous and powerful ways as his people stay faithful to him in a foreign land. So let's have a look at what on earth is going on. And it's totally relevant to us. In 1 Peter, Peter says this: "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that they accuse you of doing wrong, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." You see, Peter talks to the believers as people who are foreigners and exiles. Some of us here are foreigners, welcomed into our community from other countries. Others were historically been here for generations. He's not talking about which country we come from. He's talking to the believers as being foreigners in the culture around them that doesn't worship the God that made them. So we're going to look at how do you live as people of Jerusalem in a culture of Babylon. I know we live in Brackley, but it really is a culture of Babylon. In chapter 1, verse 1, the scene is set for us. Look at what it says. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah," Jehoiakim was not a faithful king, "Nezer, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord," notice that, "and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." All the way through Daniel, God's in control. This is not God's people defenseless because they've got a weak and foreign God. God knows exactly what he is doing. And then you see Daniel and his three friends. They are taken into Babylonian university. They're there for 3 years in training. They're given things to do and they are being trained to assimilate into the culture and serve the culture. You remember when we looked at Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 29, it says, God says to the people to go. They are going to exile, but to go and to bless and to prosper the land that I take you into. And so Daniel and his friends, they do that. And they go and they live for God there. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard as a Christian today in the UK. Do I compromise? I'd be a Christian on a Sunday, but really there's no difference between me and anybody else during the week. What does it mean to exist and yet live for God? Do I exclude myself and hang out only with Christians? Or do I live as everybody else does? And where's the line? And isn't it grey at times? And what does that really look like? Well, Daniel 1 speaks directly to us and tells us how to live wisely away from home. Here should not feel like home, because it's not. You should feel like you're in exile. You should feel like a stranger. That's okay. Your home is being prepared for you by our Saviour. His house has many rooms, and he's preparing one for you. And that'll feel more home than even your house feels now. But this shouldn't feel like home. If it does, you need to ask yourself some questions. Why am I so at home here when I should be a foreigner in a foreign land? So here's our first point as we dive into the passage. Don't withdraw, but learn when to conform. That's probably not what you're expecting me to say. But let me show you what goes on here. It's a massive temptation, isn't it, in a scary world with so much sin and so much temptation and so much wrong going on all around us, to spend all our time excluded, to form almost metaphorically and sometimes physically a Christian commune that excludes itself from the community and doesn't share life at all. And the same kind of attitude can infect us all. We go to work because we have to. We go to school because we have to. But we much prefer to be with nice, cozy Christians. And that's why Daniel is so helpful. You see, most sermons go straight to verse 8, where Daniel and his friends challenge the culture. But look at the verses just before. They have a pagan education. He didn't take a stand about the education he was getting in Babylon. It's a sophisticated culture, and they were going to be influenced by the idolatries and the understandings of that culture. But they went, and they didn't make a stand. Not only that, look at verse 6 and 7. It'll come up on the screen. You notice their names. And you look at it, and you think, oh, it's just a name change. What's in the name? Do you notice that all four of their names either end in L or I-A-H? Do you see that? Two L's and two I-A-H's. They are godly names. They were given names that ended in E-L or I-A-H as the name of God. El Shaddai being one of the names of God. So the believers had a God-given name that affirmed their identity as a child of God. Surely that's a line to draw, isn't it? My name speaks of the God that I serve. But they don't draw the line there. They take on new names, Belshazzar, rather than Daniel. What about actually serving a foreign power? Surely that's a line to draw. I can't condone a country and serve a country that's invaded and taken over my country, can I, Lord? And still stand firm for you. And yet in verse 5, they enter the king's service. So what on earth is going on? Well, you see, here, Daniel and his friends, they're not withdrawing. They're fulfilling Jeremiah 29 in living out and serving the country in which they are made exiles for its good. And they are thinking carefully about their faith in God. Now, so often as Christians, we can nitpick. And we can think we're taking a stand on a point of principle, and actually we're just being fuddy-duddies. That's even a word or a phrase. It's unbelievably British, that, isn't it? Fuddy-duddies. Nitpicking, that's another. Let's try and use something that makes more sense. Just taking a stand on things that really don't matter, because it makes us feel good like we're taking a stand. Ever done that before? It's more about you than the person that you're trying to share life with. And here they don't do that at all. And the challenge for us is not to withdraw from the community and society that we're in, but to engage with it, to recognise what is being said and try to respond Christianly. Doesn't necessarily mean we absorb the education that we are receiving, but we can speak educatedly into it. See, the change of name was deeply painful, I'm sure. The change of education was deeply painful. Perhaps even the change in having to serve a foreign power that had killed, perhaps even family members. Deeply painful. But they chose to fulfill Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord Almighty says in Jeremiah 29. I carried those into exile. When I carry those into exile, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they may too have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Do you see what the Lord's saying? Use all the gifts and abilities that I've given you to serve the place that I put you. So whether that's in your job or in your school or wherever you are, use the gifts and abilities God has given you to serve and prosper the place that he has put you. So let's not withdraw for the sake of withdrawing. Remember 1 Peter 2, to live such good lives that they may see your good deeds and worship your Father in heaven. We are to engage. We cannot build Jerusalem here. We cannot make this a Christian country through our own stubbornness and discipline. The Lord is sovereign and he knows what's going on. But in and of ourselves, we can live for him by serving those around us. So let's not withdraw. But here's a second point. Don't compromise. Feels like an opposite point, doesn't it? Don't withdraw, but don't compromise. And here's the thing. Learn when to challenge the culture. Learn when to challenge. Don't be that Christian that is constantly just tutting at the culture around you and never engaging. But also don't be the Christian that does exactly what the culture's calling you to do in every setting. Now, there's a really important reason why they draw the line here. On first reading, you think, oh, I'd have drawn the line way earlier. I'd have drawn the line in the name, the education, and the politics before the food. To be honest, a little bit of red meat and a glass of wine, happy days. You know, you're thinking, that's not a good place to draw the line. These guys have just had an absolute shocker. But you see, they know why. In Daniel 11, verse 26, there's a prophecy about Babylon. And it's an edict of the Babylonians that whoever eats the king's provisions in front of the king will be destroyed. That is the edict and the prophecy, because eating in close relations with the king is like a covenant agreement between you and him, that you covenantly agree to worship and follow him. That's why it's a line for them. To eat the king's provisions in the presence of the king is to form a covenant relationship with him, agreeing that he is the object of your worship. And yet, they don't. Now, do you imagine the debate among these four blokes? I mean, it's an obvious thing not to do, isn't it? So obvious that the guy who's asked them to eat the food, he pays attention. So obvious that he is scared for his own head, because if they don't eat the provisions of the king, it's going to show and then he's going to lose his head. Oh, they must have known the danger they were getting themselves into. Yeah, I can change my name. Bothered. I'm following the Lord. Yes, you can educate me and cause me to serve in your kingdom. I'm following the Lord. Jeremiah 29, he tells us to do that. But I'm not entering a covenant bond between me and the king that he is my object of worship. Because the Lord is the Lord and he alone. I'll take your education, I'll take your name change, but I will not make a covenant allegiance to the king. You see, it's not about whether you eat vegetables and drink water. It's a covenant allegiance that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they're Babylonian names, they're easier, aren't they? That's their standing point. And you see, we must draw a line. There's two dangers for every Christian: drawing too many lines, but also not drawing enough lines. And it takes wisdom, doesn't it? It takes thought. It takes looking at what is in front of you and what you're facing and asking the Lord, where's the line here, Lord? Is this just about me? Or is this about you and your glory? And where is that line? Now, here's the thing. I can't draw them for you in every single setting that you're going to face. I can't say that this week you're going to face this and here's the line. And we love that, wouldn't we? It's like the law of the Medes and the Persians. We end up being little Pharisees, but we just draw lines everywhere. And nobody knows whose lines are right and where the right lines are. And you can't predict which lines I need this week. And I can't predict yours. But can you see their heart? They knew their purpose was to live in that culture. We know our purpose is to live here. They knew their purpose was to live such good lives that it would point to their Lord. And to do that, they needed to engage, not withdraw from the culture. And we must do the same. But they knew that their worship is to him and him alone. And a covenant allegiance to the king, as king of all things, as God, as Nebuchadnezzar finds himself touting all the time, was the line. I had a friend, he was working for a business who had a brand new product. Like a lot of startups, it was exciting, had loads of potential, but you just need to get enough people to buy into your product for it to start to fly. It hits a tipping point, and once it's hit the tipping point, it's going to take off. The classic startup line. Every startup feels the same about their business, and they felt the same about theirs. But in their testing, the product wasn't quite doing what they thought it would do. That left them in a little spot of bother, because not only was it not doing what they hoped it would do or what they thought it would do, but it actually wasn't even competing with the competition, and it was supposed to be outperforming them. That's why they started this startup. So there was panic meeting after panic meeting. There was adjustments and adaptions, but they could not get it to do what they hoped it could do. So it came to one crisis meeting, and they sat around this boardroom table and they said, that's it. Let's just not say these figures. Let's go with the original figures that we had at the beginning of the startup, before we'd done any testing. Let's just do and pitch what we said at the beginning. Not tell the truth, basically. And there was total agreement around the room. And my friend wrestled and he wrestled and he wrestled. How does he serve his company? But his company is deliberately lying about their product. And he chose to draw a line. And he said, in that ballroom, I'm really sorry, I can't do that. I am a Christian and I love the Lord, and he calls me to live in integrity and truth. And I can't compromise my relationship with him by lying in this situation. He lost his job that day. That day he lost his job. And that has implications, doesn't it? When you've got a mortgage and you've got a family and you've got bills to pay. And he got home and his wife, initially she was furious. Absolutely furious. What do you mean you've lost your job today? I thought things were looking good. He said, I couldn't. I just couldn't. I was praying all the way through that meeting. And I knew in my heart of hearts that that was a line where I had to take a stand. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of situation. It's hard, isn't it? Everything in you wants to shrink and withdraw and to compromise. And whether that's the line for all of us or whether that was a line for him, he knew in his heart he was compromising his relationship with God. And here, Daniel and his friends, they draw a line. Where is the line to be drawn in our lives? One of the biggest challenges of our culture is workaholism, isn't it? You know, is it right to work 8, 9, 10, 13, 14, 16 hours a day? At what cost? Now, is it going to be the same answer for you as it is for me? It depends on how it costs us in our relationship with the Lord. It's not going to be a blanket rule, which is what we love, because then we can just adhere to it, tick it off and put it to bed. But you see, the Lord doesn't work like that. He calls us to trust him and to act in faith, to put him first. And that looks differently at times from me to you. And that's okay. The principle that affects the guideline, that affects the directive, is that we put him first and honour him. And the problem is we get so caught up in the directives, principle, guideline, directive. So principle being the overarching principle, guidelines of how to live out that principle in a particular situation, and the directives is the must-dos and must-not-dos. Now we make the must-dos and must-not-dos principles far too often. Or we kind of know the principles, but we don't put in any guidelines or any directives. Now the key thing is to understand the principles. To understand that God is God and he is our first point of worship. And that our relationship with him is primary in all things. And the guidelines of how that works out in your day and the directives that you need to put in place to allow that to happen will be unique perhaps to you at times. There'll be some blanket ones at times. But the key thing is to really think it through and then to act on it with integrity. I mean, what is a godly car to own? What's a godly car to own? Anybody? Hard that one, isn't it? What's a godly car to own in Brackley? What's a godly car to own in Kenya? What's a godly car to own in Ukraine? Isn't the answer different at different times in the culture that you live in? But the principle is to put God first and to worship him with all that we have, that our money is his and that he is the primary focus of all that we have, and to outwork that in our lives, to not withdraw from the community and the society we live in, but not to absorb it wholeheartedly either. Now, be much easier if I said Fords, Volkswagens, Skodas are in. Anything outside of that, nah, it's ungodly, wouldn't it? Apart from if you work in the car industry, then that would be a disaster. But you see, the problem with that is you become fixated on the directive rather than the principle. Do you see what I'm talking about? And so it's radically important for all of us to continually come to the Lord and ask him and explore his word on what are the right principles to shape our lives as we put him first. And here's the point. The story of Daniel is not the story of Daniel. Daniel is a key character, and the chapters 7 to the end are God's word and prophecy to Daniel. But if you think the book of Daniel is about Daniel, you've misunderstood the book of Daniel. Doesn't make sense as a sentence, but it's true. You see, the book of Daniel is a book about God. About God's purposes and God's plan and God's ability to sustain his people in a foreign land. And it's about a people who put God first. Who do not fear the culture or the king, but fear God. And God intervenes. In 17 to 21, we see God intervening, don't we? In what they assume is not a healthy diet, they flourish. And of course, nutritionists and all kinds of stuff say, oh, maybe it was a better diet. That's not the point. The point is that they put their trust in God and they flourish. They put him first and they flourish. It wasn't about whether red meat's good for you or not. Please don't miss the point of the passage. And not only that, you see all the way through that God is in complete control. Verse 1. The Lord gives them over. It seems like disaster. It seems like just awful that God's people, who he brought into the promised land, who he took out of Egypt, are about to lose their homes. But the Lord gives them over. He knows what he is doing. And the call of God on his people is, wherever you are, whatever situation you're in, don't fear them, trust me. Don't fear the culture. Don't fear what's going to happen to you. Trust me. Trust me. I wonder what that looks like for you right now. I wonder if you're faced with a situation where the niggle of the Holy Spirit is niggling you, going, ah, have you put me first there? Or have you conformed to the culture around you? I wonder if the niggle of the Holy Spirit in your head right now is going, oh, you're drawing so many lines that you're not living among the world, and therefore people aren't seeing me living in you. I wonder if the niggle of the Holy Spirit in your head, in your heart, is saying, don't be so afraid. Don't turn on BBC News or flick to it on your phone and leave with a fearful heart when you see the world and what's going on. Nations have invaded nations. Superpowers have risen over generations. I am God, says the Lord. If that new boss comes in and he is a tyrant and he is dictating you in a way that you're not comfortable in, or you feel is causing you to compromise, don't fear people, trust God. Even at the point of cost. And that's what happens, isn't it? You see, we know the outcome of this story, that they end up being healthier than those around and they all get put on the diet. You can imagine the rest of the men, they must have been really disappointed. Steak and wine, these guys eat vegetables and water, and suddenly they have to go on it too. But don't miss the point. You see, God intervenes on behalf of his people as they trust him. And God intervenes in ways that are incredible over the next few chapters. And God still intervenes today to draw people to himself. And as we live such good lives as foreigners and exiles, they see him in amongst the cloud of culture, in amongst the confusion of the world, in amongst the heresy of science has disproved religion. Gareth and I were talking about that on a bike ride this morning. Was it 60% you were saying? Something like that. Something like that. Now, a recent poll say that science has disproved or is incompatible with religion. Don't fear, trust him. He is in control. And ask yourself each day as you go to work, what does it look like for me to trust the Lord today? And ask him to help you know where to come alongside the culture and not fight the battle, the name change. And ask him to give you the strength when the moments come where you have to stand firm on him. Amazingly, it gets worse for these guys. And amazingly, God intervenes every time. And amazingly, he transforms a nation. You see, his purposes are way beyond ours. Play that out. Imagine that was today. And these are Ukrainians taken into Russia. And God causes them to assimilate certain things and to stand for him on others. And over a course of events and a series of years, the ruler of the nation turns and worships God. Look at it from now and you think, Putin turning to Jesus as his Lord and Saviour? Impossible. If you feel that, you miss the point. God's God, nothing's impossible. He's able to do more than we ask or imagine. And that's what it must have felt like for them. So let's trust him with all that we are, all of the time. Give our hearts to him, living as people of Jerusalem in the Babylon of the world, knowing that he has won, he is in control, and that he alone can sustain us. And let's help each other. Let's talk about where those lines are. Let's help each other by praying for each other around those points of assimilation or compromise. Do I challenge the culture or do I conform here? Where's the line? Let's work together to stand tall and shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life. Let me pray for us. Father, these are hard things. Hard things for us to talk about, hard things for us to hear. As we get into the nitty-gritty of life in a foreign land as foreigners and strangers in the world. And yet, Lord, we know you go with us and before us. So we pray, Lord, for courage. Courage to look at our lives and know and confess where we have compromised, where we shouldn't have done. And courage, Lord, to look at our lives and the lines that we have drawn and see whether they were your lines or just ours. But in all of this, Lord, we ask that you help us to trust you, to put you first, and to set you as our goal every day. To honour you, to love you, to worship you with all that we are, all of the time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.